Ivy League and major accredited reputable universities in the world. The gospel, the Bible, had no part whatever in the basic teaching philosophy of the school. So I thought, well now, who is this knocking on my door? A sophomore inviting me to a Bible class. How could that have happened? Well, friends, that was 1942, and in 1931, 11 years earlier, Donald Fullerton arrived on the campus. He was a missionary to India and Afghanistan, who had returned to the United States in broken health. And guess what he did? He asked the university, since he was a graduate himself back in 1913, he asked the university for permission to use the Student Center, Murray Dodge Hall, for a Sunday afternoon Bible class. And in a weak moment, an administrator said yes. And he held on to that opportunity for 50 years, from 1931 to 1981, and led hundreds of students to Christ. Well, by now, 11 years after he had arrived, there was an organization on campus called the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, a little group of born-again Christian students. At that time, it was only a college for men. But so one of them knew of this contact with John Whitcomb because we both had gone to the same prep school in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That was the last thing I was interested in. Go to a Bible class. Who cares about the Bible anyway? Was my thought. But he did a very powerful thing for me. Are you ready? He prayed for me. That's very, very powerful, as we shall see. Because the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. Well, after several invitations, which I rejected, I finally surrendered. I thought, well, I don't understand the persistence of this man, but I think I'll just go, maybe to get him off my back or something. And I heard the Bible being taught as I had never heard in my life. And after several months of that, finally in February, the following semester, Donald Fullerton sensed that now was the time to visit John Whitcomb in his dorm room. So one evening, he came knocking on my door and very graciously presented Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. What he came to do, who he was, what I should do to know him. And that night, I came to the Savior. All things passed away, all things became new, and I have never fully recovered. That was my born-again experience that night. Now let's see what this meant. Let's see how this puts together. Are you ready? The giraffe, one of the most amazing things in the universe. And Princeton University couldn't handle giraffes. You say, what do you mean, sir? Well, in my courses I took on evolutionism, such as paleontology, historical geology, and I was a godless evolutionist, remember, agreeing with their whole perspective, their world and life view, this was a problem that could never be solved. Where did this amazing animal get a neck 9 feet long on top of a body that's already 9 feet high? Well, some thought maybe he stretched his neck for millions of years and it got longer and longer. No, you can't do that. You can't inherit acquired characteristics from a previous generation. You know, if your father lost a finger in an accident, you're not born with one less finger. You understand? God protects the baby from inherited or acquired characteristics, I should say, of the parents. That didn't work. Well, maybe there were mutations. Those are drastic changes in the genetic information system of living things that come through who knows what, cosmic radiation or some chemical reaction. And maybe, therefore, there was a giraffe born with a slightly longer neck than brothers and sisters, and with that advantage, you know, he could reach fruit in the trees during the time of drought and that other giraffes couldn't reach, and so he was favored for natural selection. You all are familiar with evolutionism, aren't you, how it works? Inherited mutations and natural selection. But wait a minute. A mutation can't produce a beautiful, functional body like that. No. Because it always is what? Damaging or destructive to an organism. So the question was never solved. How does a giraffe get a neck like that? And if that weren't a big enough problem, look at this one. What happens when he puts his head down, 18 feet down to drink water? Don't you think all the blood in that 9-foot long neck would rush down to his brain and knock him unconscious? And then lions would gobble him up and that's the end of giraffes. No. Guess what's been discovered? Inside of that neck, dear friends, is an enormous set of reverse valves, you see, in the arteries that prevent the blood from going down into the brain, and there's a sponge down there in the brain to absorb whatever is left of the blood that may have gotten through there, and it doesn't affect his thinking, his functions at all. So he lifts up his head, gallops away, smiling at all of us, and saying, "Explain me if you can." And I say, "Well, Lord, I am amazed at this animal. Absolutely amazed. How did he get there to be what he was?" Okay? Well, friends, now we know the answer. Are you ready? It all depends on what? Your preconceived ideas about origins. In other words, to put it bluntly, what is your bias toward the world and the universe around us? That is the essential issue. Because when an evolutionist looks at a giraffe, he has to think inside of his box, his world and life view. He has no choice. You see? Here's his box right over here. Evolution. Mechanistic, naturalistic. Now he has three choices though as an evolutionist. Did you know that? He can be an atheistic evolutionist, which means it all happened by pure chance. There was nobody there that had anything to do with the origin of the world. That's not widely popular today. But atheistic books are being sold by the hundreds of thousands, if not millions. Okay? Number two. The deistic evolution. Oh, that's more intelligent. There must have been some designer back there at the beginning of history who planned the whole thing, but we've never seen him or heard from him since. He just sort of created the universe and let it go. Okay? Well, that's not very popular either. But some of our revolutionary ancestors believe that, like Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, and many others, Benjamin Franklin. But the really popular view of evolution is what? Theistic evolution. Now that begins to make sense. There must not only have been a designer of the universe, he must have guided every step of the way from the beginning to the moment we now experience. He has watched over for billions of years the evolutionary process. And only a designer God who is involved with and interactive with the living world can explain how we got here. Okay? Through what? Evolution. Well now friends, that is the most dangerous view of all. Why? Because it appeals to a living God who wrote a book that says he did not use that method. You're making God a liar. And I'm so sorry to say that there are hundreds of millions of people in the world today who claim to be Christians who believe in theistic evolution. Liberal Protestants, some of the cults, Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, and other such groups, Anglican Church, that there's a God, yes, and we've read about him in the Bible, yes, but evolution was obviously the method he used through millions and billions of years to bring the world into existence. Why? Because, are you ready? Why? Because all leading scientists agree. And who are we as Bible students to disagree with all leading scientists on how the world began? You see? And I say, well, now that is awful. You mean even millions of Christians agree with the theory of evolution? Well, friends, here is the answer. The Lord Jesus told you why they believe in evolution. Did you know that? He said in Matthew chapter 15, it is out of the heart of man that evil thoughts emerge. Are you ready? Now watch. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. Not from what you see, but from what you want to see. That's an enormously significant statement by our Lord Jesus on this question. You say, well, Dr. Whitcomb, I'm offended by that. Because my teacher, I hope not, maybe my mom and dad, and I certainly hope not, my pastor believes in evolution. And my mom and dad and my teacher and my pastor are not evil people. Well, what did Jesus mean then by that? That out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. He meant that any thought, are you ready? That is not in harmony with and agreement with everything God wrote and the only book He's ever written is evil. On how the world began, how it's going to end, and everything in between. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father, but there's only one truth. And that has been inscripturated, recorded, infallibly, inerrantly, inspired in this book right here. This is the measuring stick for whether a person's thoughts are good or evil. Okay? And I say, well, now that is an amazing thing. Evil thoughts are what? The basis for evolutionary thinking. Evil thoughts. Now, friends, we now know, in God's mercy, especially in the last 50 years, that biblical revelation on how the world began is absolute scientific truth as well as biblical truth. It's not just theologians that can say God created the world in 6 days a few thousand years ago. It is now leading scientists. And on our book table back there, we hope you'll visit, we have spectacular materials showing how creation science has now absolutely harmonized with and confirmed biblical revelation. Hope you'll check our textbook, The Genesis Flood, that God used 45 years ago to help inaugurate the creation movement, the modern creation science movement, I should say, today. And also, our spectacular, beautifully illustrated book called The Grand Canyon, Another View, how the Grand Canyon was gouged out within 1 year by the outwash of the Genesis Flood. Spectacular new discoveries that confirm biblical revelation. Now we have to be careful. God's Word doesn't need confirmation from science. God's Word is self-authenticating, like light. But God says, in your weakness, in your ignorance, I will provide for you some help to see that these things fit together in harmony with true science, empirical science. So I say, well, now, Lord, help me to see how you get from this box right here of evolution over to this box of creation. You have to have a change of what? Of preconceived ideas. You have to have a change of what? Of a bias, so that you can see the same scientific data like the neck of a giraffe through a different grid, a different perspective entirely. Well, that's what happened, folks, that night in the fourth floor of Pine Hall of Princeton University in February 1943. This godless evolutionist became a Christian creationist. Now, I didn't know everything about these things, but guess what happened that moment? I was saved. I became, for the first time in my life, teachable by God. I now recognized I didn't know very much about the Bible, practically nothing. But one thing I was overwhelmed with, the reality of the truth of a book that God used to change my life forever. Okay? I thought, Lord, I must master this book. I want to teach this book. I want other people to experience what I've experienced this night through this wonderful book, the Bible. Okay? So that began a whole new perspective in my Christian life. In fact, the next morning, when I came out of that dormitory, guess what I saw for the first time in my life? I saw the sun, the clouds, I saw the trees, the flowers, the grass. I saw the animals, the birds, the people, and I was overwhelmed by the realization that God had designed and created the world. It didn't all get here by chance, by evolution, through billions of years. I had a total transformation. And guess what happened to the giraffes? I had no further problem. God created giraffes, by the way, full grown, 18 feet high, with long necks, totally functional, no evolution needed. Thank you. Problem solved. I say thank you, Lord. Because that's the problem we face, you see, with unbelievers. You're facing natural people, unregenerate people, spiritually darkened, blinded people, who may be nice people, intelligent people, brilliant people. In fact, one of the most brilliant persons I ever met is when I came back from the Second World War in Europe and returned to Princeton University. And our Princeton Evangelical Fellowship put on a special program for the whole university. We provided a film called The God of Creation with a gospel in it from Moody Institute of Science. We rented Frick Chemistry Lab Auditorium, invited everybody in the university to come, and over 200 came that night. And guess who walked in? Albert Einstein. He heard the gospel that night. And as he went out, I gave him a gospel tract. Maybe it was the Gospel of John, not sure. I have written down that story of what happened, and they're available on the book table back there somewhere. If we run out of copies, maybe we can make more. But you know what, friends? He was not an atheist. He was a deist. He was fascinated with the question of who designed the universe. But he was haunted. He was depressed as long as he lived. He lived another 6 or 7 years. By the fact that he had a major part in the designing of the atomic bomb. And when he saw what that instrument accomplished in Japan and wiped out tens of thousands of people instantly, he was overwhelmed with the realization the whole world could be destroyed in a moment. He didn't know what we know, that God still has some things to do on this planet, ending up with a thousand-year kingdom on this earth, and then he'll do the destruction work with fire at the end of the millennium. So I say, well, Lord, a brilliant mind like that of Einstein, interacting with you, your word, your truth, your creation, your world, help me to see what this means. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He may not say so, but he thinks so in his heart, and he cannot understand them. He what? He cannot understand them. I wonder what that really means. I've spent years studying that. Guess what I finally discovered? It means he cannot understand them. Don't try. Don't manipulate people. Don't pressure people. He cannot understand them because they are what? Are you ready? Because they are spiritually appraised. The Holy Spirit of God has to be involved in genuine conversions through the Word of God, apart from which nobody, are you ready? Nobody can be saved. Now, creation scientists have discovered enormously spectacular truths about the world, about dinosaurs. We hope you look at our dinosaur books back there. About where the mountains came from. Of course, Indiana doesn't have any. Where the oceans come from. Of course, Indiana doesn't have any. But by faith, we understand these things. That somewhere in this world, we've heard there are mountains and oceans. And God made them by His wonderful word of power. And we say, well, Lord, we just thank you for these amazing things that you have done that you've told us about in your word, and we believe in you because you have revealed yourself by your Holy Spirit through the word of God. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. The word of God. All right, now let's watch. Here's the key verse on how to help people believe the Bible. You say, well, sir, I have loved ones and friends and neighbors that don't believe the Bible. They're nice people, they're friendly people, intelligent people, maybe some brilliant people, almost like Albert Einstein, but they don't believe the Bible. How can I help them? Very major issue, friends. Very major issue. Okay? And the Apostle Peter, who was no great scientist or scholar, you understand he was a fisherman. Okay? It doesn't mean he was stupid or ignorant in everything. It means he was not, what, academically trained in the schools of Israel in those days, like the Apostle Paul was, for example, okay, or Nicodemus. But Peter said this, and you might turn in your Bible, please, with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look. Very important. Verse 14, 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and many Christians around the world are suffering today for their faith, you are blessed or blessed. See, now wait a minute. You mean it's a blessed thing to be persecuted, to suffer for the sake? Yes. Because God is going to honor you and reward you and use you in a way you could never imagine possible. Now keep reading. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Don't, God says, be troubled, frustrated, afraid, because God is going to do something special, even through persecution. By the way, how many of you are praying daily, Lord, please give us a government in the United States that will persecute us for our faith so we can get busy serving the Lord biblically? Think of it. That's how the church in China is growing. When I left China in 1930, I was speaking fluent Mandarin. I was raised there by my parents. They were in the military in China in the 20s. We perhaps had 500,000 Christians, the fruit of nearly 100 years of missionary endeavor in China. By 1950, the communists took over and threw all the missionaries out. I mean, thousands of them. Gone. Every one of them. Out. Maybe 1 million Chinese Christians left behind. We thought that's the end of the church in China. That's the end. We don't have missionaries there to help them. To build their buildings. To print their Bibles. To teach the word. The church is finished in China. Oh, really? It's like God saying, watch me. 30 years later, we could peek through that bamboo curtain, and there were 30 million Christians there now. Guess how many now? 80 million. It's like the more the persecution continues, the more rapidly the church grows. Right? The greatest story of revival and church growth in 2,000 years. So we should pray for persecution, shouldn't we? All right, you ready? Because you are blessed if you what? If you suffer for the sake of righteousness. Don't be afraid. See, don't be troubled. But what? Now here's the big one. Here's what we're supposed to do now. You ready? But what? Sanctify the Lord Christ. Or the Lord, or Christ as Lord. Now, before you start making a defense, now this is what apologetics is, making a defense, apologion, to give an answer back, apologetics, apologion. Before you begin to say anything in favor of and support of the Bible, watch carefully. You're to do what? You're to sanctify Christ as Lord. And I say, Lord, I don't exactly know what that means. What does sanctify mean? Well, Peter, as a Jew, knew exactly what sanctify meant. For 1,500 years, God had taught Israel to sanctify a special place of worship called the tabernacle, the temple, to set it apart for God. A special tribe, Levi, to serve in the tabernacle and temple. Special animals to sacrifice on the altar in the temple, namely clean ones. Okay? sanctified animals. Special days like Sabbath or Day of Atonement, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Thousands and thousands of things were sanctified for 1,500 years. You don't do this, you do that, you don't do it this way, you do it this way. He knew exactly what sanctify meant. But guess what, friends? In the church age now, in God's mercy, the bride and body of Christ doesn't have a special day, really, a special kind of animals to offer to special priests and a special place with a special altar. It's all over now for the church age. But we have one person we sanctify, Christ as Lord. There you are. Sanctify, set apart, Christ as Lord. Before you open your mouth to make a defense of the Bible, you better make a connection with Jesus. That's the point. Because apart from Him, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? That was feeble. Apart from me, you can do what? Thank you. And years I've studied that, and guess what I think it means? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing of what? Of eternal value that'll really solve the real problem in the hearts of real people. Jesus says, watch me, I can do it, and we're going to work together on this. So you work together with Jesus? Sure. Remember what Philippians says? We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you to work and to do His good pleasure. We work together with God. He says, I'm going to do what you can't do, but you have to do what I've told you to do. And we're going to work together with God in what? Reaching people for the Lord, helping people believe Christ and the Bible. Okay? There's the point. Then, and then only, dear friends, do you what? Do you make a defense? Say, well, what kind of a defense? Careful here too, folks. Who wrote this under God? The Apostle Peter, who was not a scholar, an archaeologist, a paleontologist, an astronomer. All those are very important parts of God's creation, by the way. It's been my privilege to meet some of the greatest creation astronomers in the world, like Donald DeYoung, with whom I co-authored the book you'll see back there called Our Created Moon, and another great scientist who's now just with the Lord, Henry Morris, who co-authored the Genesis Flood book, and he was a great hydraulic engineer and mathematician, and some wonderful scholars, friends. Jason Lyle at Answers in Genesis Museum, astronomer. Hartnett of Australia. Faulkner of South Carolina. Humphreys of California. And there are only a half a dozen great astronomers in the world who are Bible-believing Christians. Okay? You say, but I'm not an astronomer. You don't have to be. To do what? Even to help an unbelieving astronomer come to Jesus. You have a dynamic he knows nothing about. It's a combination of what? The Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God who wrote the Bible, who's going to do the work. He will do the work. Okay, here we go. So you make a defense God's way. God's way. By putting Him first and foremost and ultimate as the one within whom this defense has to be made. But you notice how else you're to do it? Don't do it arrogantly. You're not in some kind of an international chess championship competition where love makes no difference. Watch this one. Are you ready? You're to do it with gentleness and reverence. Do what? Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, whether it's your mom, your dad, your aunt, uncle, grandparents, teachers, friends, neighbors, anyone in the world that asks you a question. Tell me about your Christian faith. Why do you believe the Bible? Is there such a thing as forgiveness for sin? Is there such a place as heaven? You say prayerfully before God, thank you, Lord, help me now. And then you say to your friend, let's sit down and talk. And you open your Bible. You say, well, he doesn't believe the Bible. Oh, well, friends, that's irrelevant. That has nothing to do with it. Because God is going to show him that the Bible is self-authenticating. Like light. Like light. And I say, Lord, tell me how this works. I am fascinated by your method of helping people. So you do it how? Not with arrogance or putting on pressure or manipulating people. You do it with what? With gentleness. Just like Donald Fullerton did with me that night in Pine Hall, Princeton University. Gentleness. He didn't ridicule my evolutionary views. He told me who Christ is. And once you know who Christ is, then and then only can you talk meaningfully about how the world began, you see, in Genesis. And then do it with what? With reverence. That means honoring God throughout the procedure. Honoring Him. Okay? And then what? With a good conscience. In other words, your life should show and demonstrate that you really believe what you say you believe, and it means something day by day in your life, your walk, your attitudes, your interactions with people, your ways of handling situations. So that, friends, is where it all began for me. And you have your story, of course. And you can fill in the blank what month it was you came to the Savior. Okay? And you can fill in the picture of where it was that you came to know the Lord. Perhaps in your own home, perhaps in your local church, or wherever God chose. And this is the little group of Christians God used to reach my life. And you know what group of people God used to reach your life for Christ, if you're a born-again Christian today. Okay? And I say, well now, Lord, thank you for helping me understand what? You ready? That God never intended that Christians should win the lost through purely philosophical and academic arguments. Or even that they should be, by this means, remove the mental obstacles within unbelievers so that the Word of God might penetrate their hearts. In other words, you not only don't prove God to them, you don't disprove things that are wrong. You can't. It's impossible. It is an absolutely enormous issue. Why? Because what you've really done when you start arguing with this person's unbelief system, whatever it may be, you have abandoned the light of God's Word and you're in the dark. So to turn off the light of God's Word, as it were, in order to establish first a common ground with the unbeliever, is thus to abandon truth in order to grope together with an unregenerate mind. Watch that one. Remember, the natural man receives not the unregenerate mind in the darkness that characterizes this world system apart from God. And I say, Lord, I wouldn't even want to begin to do that. Because unless I have your light, we're both in the dark. If I set aside, ignore, depreciate your light, nothing is going to happen. And this person I'm trying to win to the Lord is not going to be helped at all. And I desperately need your direction and your encouragement and your discipline to be a what? An effective witness for Jesus Christ to my what? Husband, wife, father, mother, grandparents, children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends, the circle of human relationships in which God has put you and me. God says, you're a light. How many get the feeling each day that this nation of ours is getting deeper and deeper into darkness? Anybody? Three people. All right. We're not going uphill, folks. We're not bringing in the kingdom. Something's getting worse and worse and worse. God says, do I have your attention? You have to do something desperate. You have to take me seriously now. You have to read the Bible now. Oh, I didn't know that the Bible has any answers to the world's problems. God says, sit down, let's talk. I and I only can bring light into the darkness. And I say, Lord, you've got my attention. You have my attention. Well, this reminds me of an experience I had in the war. Anybody remember the Second World War? Friends, we've had so many wars since then, we've almost forgotten the Second World War. We've had the Korean War. 50,000+ of our people died in that one. The Vietnam War, 55,000 died. The Gulf War, I mean, you say, well, when did we not have a war? Well, let me tell you about this war. I was in the 9th Army in northern Germany. And all of a sudden, I mean, we still can't figure this out. My father was in the 3rd Army to the south of us, with George Patton. And he couldn't figure it out. The German Army did a masterful job of assembling 300,000 soldiers, complete with trucks and tanks, artillery and everything else. We didn't know a thing they were doing. And counterattacked us in December 44 in Belgium to push us back into the North Sea and destroy us. Canadian-American armies, okay? We had no clue what they were doing. My father, by the way, had great respect for the German army. At West Point, and later he studied for years. Here's what you have to do if you want to be a military leader, okay? You have to mastermind the enemy, his tactics, his strategy, his weapons, his history, so that you know who you're fighting against. That's what we talked about last night, by the way. Who's the enemy? It's Satan and millions of demons. Okay? Not just unbelieving people. Know your enemy. And guess what the German general von Rundstedt said to Hitler? He said, We cannot counterattack the American army and the Canadian army in the mountains of Belgium in the wintertime with tanks. Unmöglich, impossible. You know what Hitler said? Go. He was an absolute demonic maniac. And he wrecked the German army, the Wehrmacht. Von Rundstedt was right. It was impossible. Because guess what was happening? Here was my tiny little Twinsy part in this battle. As the German army attacked us and pushed us back into the mountains of Belgium, December 44, it was one of the coldest winters in recent history in Europe. We were unequipped for that. I mean, thousands of our men died by freezing to death. I mean, in that one battle, we lost 19,000 men. I know we've lost 4,000 plus in years and years in Iraq, but this, we've forgotten what a war is, okay? We've forgotten what a real war really is. And guess what happened? I was in a field artillery battalion, and we had forward observers on the tops of abandoned buildings or sitting in a treetop, watching German tanks come up those narrow roads through those mountains. And the forward observer would tell us in the fire direction center, I see a tank coming at this speed in this direction, fire smoke shells. So our 12 artillerymen did that, fire direction, you know, compute where are you shooting to, okay, fire direction center. And inevitably we'd miss. But now we have them more zeroed in. See, and the forward observer, if he's still alive out there, says, adjust this way, and another round of smoke shells. So the 12 105mm howitzer artillerymen fired another round, and it got closer to that tank. This time we've got you zeroed in, sir, says the forward observer to himself. And he's been carefully trained not to do what? Don't panic, sir. Don't run out and start pounding on that German tank with your fist or shooting at it with your rifle. You'll be dead. Control yourself. The tank's getting closer to you. But call the fire direction center. They will handle the tank. And guess what we did the third time? We put delayed fuse armor-piercing shells in those 12 105mm howitzers. And this time, we hit the target. See? An explosive shell hit the tank, exploded inside, the tank is finished and blocks the road. Others can't get through until it's pushed off. And that is what finally won the Battle of the Bulge. Field artillery destroying their tanks. And I say, well, Lord, I think I see a point here. When you see the German tank coming, Achtung, attention, look out, beware, it's coming. Don't go out and try to fight it. Better have some fire direction power to handle him. You and I are in the front line too, aren't we, folks? in a godless world? If you don't believe that, read the newspapers. Go to all the major universities. Hear what's being said and taught. Go to all the politicians. Watch what's happening. You say, I'm afraid of what's coming. Achtung! A German tank is coming. A satanic system is coming on us. Don't run out and try to do it in your own effort. Call on what? The Fire Direction Center. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God who? The Holy Spirit. You say, well, what good will that do? Oh, God says, trust me. I can handle the enemy. You talk to me. And he will then do. He can answer prayer, folks. He can help you and me to reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, well, Lord, I'm just amazed at how powerful you are to handle the enemy. So, friends, guess what we're in today? Are you ready? We're in a vastly bigger battle of the balls than ever was in Belgium. And you're in a field artillery setup. You have fire direction power. And the enemy is doomed if you take God seriously and do His work, His way, for His glory. And then the enemy is finished. I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Help me to learn what you want me to learn. Because I know that what God does is best. Look what I have with me here. A very well-documented article. 4 pages. Maybe we can even get a copy for you if you're interested. Which shows you that all over the world today, are you ready? Millions of Muslims are turning to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Why? They're watching how Christians behave under pressure. They hear the radio gospel messages in their homes secretly. They get the printed gospel distributed widely by the millions of copies. And they are saying, our God isn't like their God. Our God is cruel, vindictive, unloving, ungracious. We want to investigate the God of Christianity, Jesus Christ. And millions of... how much do you pray for Muslims? How many? One hand, thank you. See where we are, folks? We're out of business. We're not functioning. God says, trust me, just ask me. There are 1 billion Muslims that need Jesus, right? And you have a vital part. You're part of a fire direction center. You say, well, I can't talk to a Muslim. You don't have to. You talk to God about the Muslims. And God will get you connected somehow or other, sooner or later, in one way or another. And we're in a big business, friends. Big business. If we do God's business, His way, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, now I thank You for Your wonderful word of truth. I thank You that You have the answers. I don't. We don't. No matter how many years we've served the Lord, we don't have all the answers. But we know somebody who does, and that's Jesus, who knows everything about everything that's ever happened. He knows everything that is happening. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows everything that could have happened that didn't happen. He knows everything. I thank You, Father, for Jesus. He said, I am the truth. Thank You, dear Father, for Your beloved Son, who has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the wonderful Bible. I pray in His name. Amen.